May 1st, 1945, news was released that Hitler and his longtime mistress and short-time wife, as in about 40 hours, wife Eva Braun, committed suicide. Soviet forces had taken over virtually all of Berlin, and the news of Hitler's death, although not bringing an end to World War II, was a sign that the war, frankly, was not going to last a lot longer. Probably the most hated man in modern history was now dead. There are books, there are movies that have certainly been made about Hitler, the rise and the fall of the Third Reich, and of course, countless materials on World War II. I certainly went through a phase when I was in my teens where I heavily read and researched about World War II. I used to be one of those kids that built little model airplanes, had a lot of little World War II timepiece airplanes, and I would hang them from strings on my ceiling, like they were having dog fights and all, and used to create back in the day. That was how I spent part of my time when I was a kid. 66 years later to the day, the world was made aware of the death of another much hated man by many people, Osama bin Laden. Since December 11th of 2001, the man's name has been on one of the most recognizable names in the world, certainly within this country as well. In some ways, it's hard to believe that with all the technology we have, that it took so long to find and kill him. Now, we have different rules of engagement, if you will, rather than just dropping bombs all over the place. There's a lot of precise, quote-unquote, warfare that takes place now. So it takes time to find, as was the case there. On the other hand, showdowns such as this are rarely completed in a short amount of time. As time continues, there will no doubt be more books and movies about his life and, frankly, the founding of Al-Qaeda, a fringe radical Muslim terrorist movement. Hitler came into power at the end of January 1933. It would be over 12 years later that he would meet his demise. Osama bin Laden formed Al-Qaeda sometime around late 1988 or early 1989, and as we know, did not meet his death until 22 plus years later. As was the case with the death of Hitler in World War II, did not end right then. Today, there are serious concerns with the military takeover in Syria that the Al-Qaeda movement will once again grab some legs. Remains to be seen what will or won't happen there. Some of the newspaper headlines following bin Laden's death read, "Rot in Hell," and it had his picture on the cover. From the New York Post, it said, "Got him. Vengeance at last. U.S. nails the bastard." From the Washington Post, "Justice has been done. U.S. forces kill Osama bin Laden." From the Boston Globe, "Bin Laden dead. U.S. special forces kill Al-Qaeda leader in firefight in Pakistan, ending manhunt launched after 9/11 attacks." I'm going to quote to you something that was shared by Mr. Dave Trebig. Many of you know he's one of our pastors in Texas. He shared the following in a blog the week or the days after this occurred. Quote, "While God clearly authorized the death penalty for those who take the lives of others," and he quotes Genesis 9 and verse 6, "he didn't intend for humans to celebrate such punishments. As he explained throughout the prophet Ezekiel, quote, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live." And that's a quote from Ezekiel 33 and verse 11. Now, I would think or certainly hope that each of us looks forward to the time that both Hitler and Osama bin Laden will be resurrected and taught the truth of God for the first time. Now, I know that smacks of heresy in the minds of many Americans, but according to the Bible, they too, like every other human being who's ever lived, must be given the opportunity to choose God's way of life. And in order for that to happen, they first have to know what it is. In fact, I was thinking about this in regards to Luigi Mangione, the individual accused of killing the UnitedHealthcare CEO Brian Thompson in Manhattan a couple or 3 weeks ago. Everyone must be given an opportunity to choose God's way of life at some point. Now, the difference between, obviously, Hitler and bin Laden and Mangione is that the first two led attacks on others in an effort to eventually try to rule the world. And that brings me to the topic, frankly, that I would like to talk to you about today. As I thought about the lives of Hitler and Osama bin Laden and a host of others throughout history at different times, it's brought to mind a subject that I have not talked about for a while. And just as Hitler and the world around him had a showdown, and just as Osama bin Laden and the world around him had a showdown, justice would ultimately end the showdown. Now, fellow family members, we all know, or should, that there is a great showdown coming that is described in the Bible. And you and I are to be very aware of how this showdown will play out. Ultimately, justice will be done. That's the title of today's sermon, Justice Will Be Done. Just as the showdown between Hitler and the world, as well as Osama bin Laden and the Western world, was a showdown between good and evil, this showdown that we'll be talking about today is also a showdown between good and evil. In fact, the true author of evil, as we realize, is not any human being, but rather Satan the devil. But he has effectively used human beings to carry out tremendous hurt and destruction because he is angry that he cannot have God's throne. Let's begin today by turning to Matthew 24. Let's go to what should be a very familiar passage to us and start here. Matthew chapter 24. And let's pick up with verse 6. Jesus Christ is speaking, and he says, "You will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet." Now, frankly, I believe this is something that we have seen for a while now. The Middle East is a powder keg. What's new? Has been that for as long as we've been alive and far before. Technology has advanced significantly, and we have leaders with their fingers on extremely powerful weapons of mass destruction. All it would take is one or two madmen to set up a series of events from which this world would never recover, at least as we know it today. Verse 7 says, "For nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places." Now, while we've seen a limited amount of this in the past, I believe we are certainly currently living in a time when this is going to increase significantly at any point. Verse 8, "All these are merely the beginning of sorrows. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you. You'll be hated by all nations for my name's sake, and then many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another." Once again, the groundwork for this really has already been laid in many ways. Frankly, the division within this country alone is a microcosm of what is unfolding around the world. And now it's only a matter of time before the so-called Christian turns on true Christians. Verse 11 says, "Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many." Now, while deception in general has been in play since man has existed, the time is coming when there will be specific and powerful false prophets that mislead millions of people away from God. And one in particular, as we will discuss here in just a little bit. Verse 12 says, "Because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold." In my mind, this refers to love for other nations. It refers to love for one another. It refers to love within the church. It refers to love for God and His truth. All of these. Verse 13 says, "But he who endures to the end shall be saved." And verse 14 says, "And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come." From this point on, you can read further and see the time of the great tribulation brought out. Verse 15, "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place," now let's just as a reminder, the abomination of desolation is a prophetic event in the future, we believe the near future, that is certainly near to the return of Jesus Christ, this event, when daily sacrifices will be offered in Jerusalem only to have them stopped and replaced by some sort of blasphemous display. Now, we don't see daily sacrifices occurring yet, so we know we're not to this time frame, but this is what is being talked about here. This will be done standing, by the way, in the holy place, is what we just read right here in this verse, the place where priestly sacrifices were made and will be carried out again. So verse 15 says, "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to take anything out of his house. Let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. Pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath, for then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened." Now, this is obviously quite a prophecy, isn't it? A showdown of all showdowns is coming. But this is what will lead to justice being done. Always remember that God is in charge. He is the one who, of course, gave us life. He is the one who has had a plan in which He will gain all of man's attention to teach them so that they have the opportunity to choose and follow Him or not. Now, when considering this concept of justice being done, let's turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and remind ourselves of more specific details that also speak to what we just read here in Matthew 24. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, I'd like to begin in verse 1. "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him," so again, we're speaking about a specific time, right? The coming of Jesus Christ. What we're reading about in Matthew 24 is Christ being questioned and asked, when will this time be? We're seeing the same time frame being explained here in verse 1. "Not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled," verse 2, "either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come." In other words, although the times leading to Christ's return will be very unsettling times for mankind, discouraging and challenging, God's people, those that have been called out of this world, are not to be shaken or troubled. You and I are reading today passages that bring clarity for us in advance of these events occurring. God's people have been taught the truth of what will happen and what is coming. There are significant events that must occur before the return of Jesus Christ, but He will return. But what must happen first? Verse 3. "Let no one deceive you by any means, For that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. Who is this man of sin, this son of perdition? Well, we don't know yet. We just know that he will be a false prophet. He will be one who opposes God, one who exalts himself. Of course, this individual will be compelling and convicting and able to deceive, just as we read in Matthew 24. Verse 4, as we continue here in 2 Thessalonians 2. This individual opposes God and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. So it should be very clear to us that this man will be directly influenced by Satan himself. As what is it that Satan wants that he can't have? God's throne. You know, I recently watched a documentary on the Branch Davidians. Now, for those of you that may be young, you may not be aware of or know this, but those of us that are a little older, we certainly, I think most of us remember, this was the group in Waco, Texas, that was led by a man by the name of David Koresh. Ultimately, he clashed with the FBI, with the United States government, and basically what they did then was blew up their own complex and had a mass suicide. This was an individual who basically thought he was, if not God, he was a direct part of or connected to, and that whatever he said was the gospel truth. And like all cult situations, the amount of influence that that leader has over the people is frightening, shocking, unbelievable, and yet it's deeply, deeply rooted. I was watching that. What we see here is this individual, this man of sin here in 2 Thessalonians, known as the son of perdition, which literally means a man of destruction or lawless one, will be extremely convincing as we read further, and will have to be dealt with directly by God himself. David Koresh was very convincing for that group of people. But this is what we're reading here on a much grander scale. Verse 8. Then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. So this individual that will preach against God in the future, who will have great influence and convince millions and millions of people of what he wants them to believe, will be destroyed at the time of Christ's return. Now let's go back to more of what this individual will say and do. Verse 9, the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteousness, deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. What's the big takeaway here for you and for me? I would put it this way. For anyone who does not have both a knowledge of and a love for the truth of God, this false prophet will be able to deceive them. And this is why it's critically important that you and I love the truth. Now, we have been called by God out of this world to see and understand the truth, but we need to continue to have a sincere passion, deep love for the truth. So what we see here is a showdown between a false prophet and whom? Is it between a false prophet and an unarmed or unequipped man? That is, a man who has never been taught the truth or called out at this time? Well, let's see what Revelation 11 has to say about who will be on the other side of this showdown. Revelation 11. Beginning of verse 1. Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood, saying, "Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. But leave out the court, which is outside the temple. Do not measure it, for it's been given to the Gentiles. And they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. Verse 3 says, "And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth." All right. So what we see here is that God will have two witnesses who will witness to the world and share with the world his truth, just as a false prophet will be sharing with the world a very different message. One in which he will deceive hundreds of millions of people. What we see here is the emergence of two opposing forces or religious leaders, if you will. Simply put, this will shape up to be a battle of epic proportions. Now, I'd like to make sure we're very clear on something here as well. Both sides are empowered by a spirit being. Notice again in verse 3, "And I will give power to my two witnesses." Do you remember what we read in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2? In verse 9, we read, "The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders." So we are indeed talking about a monumental clash, aren't we? Because of the forces behind the faces that will be in play at that time. Obviously, this future event will shape up to be quite the showdown. We're not talking about your average schoolyard scrap or even another 9/11 followed by the pursuit of who was responsible. We're talking about a battle the likes of what mankind has never seen, and it all begins with a war of words followed by miracles and much more than that. Notice what these two witnesses will be capable of as a result of God giving them his power. Verse 5, as we continue here in chapter 11. "If anyone wants to harm them," the witnesses, these two witnesses, "fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. And they have power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire." This much I do know. Hitler and Osama bin Laden had nowhere near that kind of power. Let's now consider the setting of this showdown by staying here in Revelation 11. Let's go back to verse 3 where we read earlier. "I'll give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth." Now we recognize 1,260 days is the equivalent of 3.5 years. We also know that the Great Tribulation will last 3.5 years. So we're talking about the showdown that will occur right before the return of Jesus Christ. This is why justice is required, because God must deal with man's sin head on. While the death penalty has been paid by Jesus Christ, getting all the world's population to take notice is yet to occur. Let's read further in chapter 11 and verse 7. "When they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies, these two witnesses that had been proclaiming the truth, the word of God, and not allow their dead bodies to be put into graves. In verse 10, those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. There will be so many people tired of hearing that they are sinning against God. Many of these people will not have had rain, according to verse 6, so their crops won't grow. Water to drink will become scarce. People will have been dealing with plagues. They will be so happy to see these two witnesses killed. But then what? Well, let's read further. Verse 11. Now, after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. They heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. You and I have never seen anything like this in our lifetime. No human being has. Do you think that might scare a lot of people? Ruminate on this one for a moment. It's easy to imagine how scary that will be to people who were rejoicing over the fact that they thought they were dead. And they were, until God chose to intervene. Satan kills the two witnesses only to see them resurrected by God. And the timing of all this takes place during that 3.5 year period leading up to Christ's return, the time known as the tribulation. Hold your place here in Revelation 11. Let's go back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, where we were a moment ago. And let's once again confirm once more the time frame of this epic showdown. We saw it earlier, but I simply want to reinforce it. 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 8. Then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. So the false prophet will be killed by Jesus Christ upon Christ's return to this earth. Let's now go back to Revelation 11. Remind ourselves of where these two witnesses established their headquarters. Revelation 11 and verse 8. Their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Where was our Lord crucified? That's right, Jerusalem. This is where the two witnesses established their headquarters as well. But where does the false prophet set up his headquarters? Revelation 17. We're having this clash. We're just seeing with the details that we can draw from Scripture who's involved, where they will be, how this will play out. Revelation chapter 17, beginning in verse 1. One of the seven angels who had seven bowls came and talked with me, saying to me, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, and whom the kings of the earth committed fornication. The inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication." So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness. And I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and 10 horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. And verse 5 says, on her forehead a name was written, "Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth." Verse 6 says, I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement. What's being described here is a woman represented as a faithless harlot or another great city. This woman symbolizes the pride of the world and all the world has to offer. She represents all that is wrong in the world. And that is exactly what the false prophet does. Represents and teaches all that is wrong. So it makes sense that this false prophet would be headquartered in a city of corruption, as is described in the Old Testament as Babylon. And that is indeed the name we also see given here in verse 5. Just so we're clear, the Encyclopedia Britannica describes ancient Babylonia as, and I quote, a cultural region occupying southeastern Mesopotamia between the Tigris and Euphrates rivers, known as modern-day southern Iraq, and around Baghdad to the Persian Gulf. Because the city of Babylon was the capital of this area for so long, the term Babylonia has come to refer to the entire culture that developed in the area from the time it was first settled around 4000 BC, end of quote. The Interpreter's Dictionary of the Bible explains the biblical implications of the Babylonian heritage as, quote, the realm of the devil. So Babylon is understood as the archaeological head, or I should say the archetypical head, of all entrenched worldly resistance to God. Babylon is an age-long reality, including idolatrous kingdoms as diverse as Sodom, Gomorrah, Egypt, Tyre, Nineveh, and Rome. Simply put, Babylon, the mother of all harlots, is the great source of enmity to God. It is also important to note that the primary affairs of ancient Babylon were managed principally by a hierarchy of priests who blended illicit sexual practices into their idolatrous religious system. And at the time of the end, many ancient idolatrous concepts will again be elevated to international acclaim through Satan's influence. Rome is understood to be the spiritual heir of ancient Babylon's idolatrous traditions, and we believe will again emerge as the chief city and headquarters of the false prophet. We all know what's centered in Rome, the Catholic Church, of course. So if you've been following along, so far you have seen on one side the false prophet, given powers by whom? By Satan, and hailing from Rome. On the other side, you have two witnesses given powers from God, hailing from Jerusalem. Now, the false prophet allies himself with the beast power, which is the representation or restoration, I should say, of the Holy Roman Empire. Let's note this in Revelation 17 and verse 7. The angel said to me, "Why did you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has the seven heads and ten horns." So clearly the false prophet, the woman, and the beast or political machine will be working hand in hand. Yeah, you have to have these both components to have the influence and the power that they'll have. That's what Satan's choosing to use. And they will be doing all within their power to discredit and to remove the two witnesses. Meanwhile, what will the two witnesses be doing? Amos chapter 3. Amos 3. Verse 7 says, "Surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret to his servants, the prophets." The two witnesses will be prophesying. they will be identifying the false prophet and the beast power. They will explain the cause of the world's problems. But most, just as is the case today, won't believe the truth when they hear it. You and I have had enough experiences in our lifetime to recognize when we've tried to share the truth, once God's shown it to us, with somebody else, that's usually met with a, well, that's nice, but, and then go right along their own way. Think about this for a moment. Hitler and Osama bin Laden have been seen as evil men, understandably, or at least misled by an evil spirit. I think most would recognize that. But in the showdown that is coming up between the two witnesses and the false prophet and beast power, the two who are given their powers by God and being led by God are the ones who are seen as having an evil spirit, when in actuality, it's just the opposite. Just as Jesus Christ was not recognized when he first came to this earth, these two witnesses will not be recognized for who they really are. Satan will have the vast majority of the world deceived. How will this deception take place? Revelation 13. Revelation 13. Revelation 13 and beginning of verse 13. He performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. Satan's influence and power in the false prophet will deceive many, many people. That's what this shows us. Now, I was thinking about this even from a common magician's effectiveness today. What are magicians? Well, magicians are illusionists. That is, they create an appearance of reality that is not there. It really shouldn't be too difficult for us to recognize that when one has Satan's direct influence, the illusions, the signs, the wonders will indeed be awesome in their own right. You got direct influence from Satan. Do you think he's going to shortchange himself and just not show his best tricks, if you will? Well, of course not. He's got a lot of power and influence as a spirit being, until God decides to intervene, which he obviously is going to. But let's notice a more complete picture regarding how the deception takes place, going back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now, we read again earlier, but let's go back and reinforce this. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Let's read beginning in verse 9. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie. The deception occurs because of two reasons. Number one, the false prophet performs signs and lying wonders, which we already just saw. And then as we see here in this passage, people do not love the truth. And so God allows them to believe a lie. We talk a fair bit about the importance of loving God's truth. I don't know that we could read any place in the scriptures that reinforces the importance of that more than what we just read right here. The false prophet is going to do good works to appear to be a man of extreme good, of God. He's going to appear as though he has to be directly from God. And yet, as we can see clearly from the Bible, he's anything but from God. It's easy when you read and you think about it to recognize just how deceptive and how monumental this great showdown will be. But God will see to it that justice is ultimately done. Now, I said the two witnesses would be prophesying and identifying the false prophet and beast power. But let's notice this again in Revelation chapter 11. Let's go back to verse 3. I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. We're reminded here that God is the one that gives them their power. But unlike the false prophet, these two will prophesy or teach the truth. We already read verse 5 earlier, but let's reread it, as it shows that although the false prophet tries to kill the two witnesses, he and the beast power are unable to. If anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. God will not allow the beast and false prophet to kill the two witnesses until it is time. And then, and only then, he allows them, with the help of Satan, to step in and kill them. Now, as we know and have already read, that's for a very short, very temporary period. Verse 7, when they finish their testimony, the beast will that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them, and their dead bodies will be lying in the street of that great city called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. So as with everything of God, there is a particular plan that he has, and it will be carried out specifically as he lays it out here in Revelation. Everything God does is thorough. There is structure with everything with God. What is it? 1 Corinthians 14:40, I believe. Everything will be done decently and in order. That's how God operates and thinks and works. It's thoroughly thought out, and it will take place exactly as he says it will. Now, we know this is true because we also know God cannot lie. That's what Titus tells us, chapter 1 and verse 2. We saw a little while ago that after the death of the two witnesses, there will be this great celebration. You know, if you had somebody that you felt was persecuting you or trying to tell you what to do and you didn't want to hear it, you could see how very easily, oh, I'm so glad they're gone. I don't want to deal with that anymore. Oh, right? That's an easy thing for us to be able to wrap our minds around. There'll be great celebration. Let's go back and reread verse 9. Then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations, we'll see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put in the graves. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice and make merry and send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. Verse 10 makes it clear. The news of the death of the two witnesses spreads around the world, and the world rejoices to the point that they're giving gifts to each other. Remember all the rejoicing taking place after the death of Osama bin Laden? For those of you who remember back a number of years ago when this took place, there were people in Washington, D.C. and New York City in particular rejoicing in the streets. This time here in Revelation, they're rejoicing and they don't have any idea that they've been duped by Satan. It's incredible to consider, isn't it? Verse 10 says they will be sending gifts to one another because these two men who were directly used by God will no longer be tormenting them because of their unwillingness to submit to God. And you know, when I stop and think about what this is telling me, I can't help but question in myself, where am I still not taking the word of God seriously enough? In other words, when you read something like this, I think it's always important to apply what we can to ourselves in our own lives. Where am I still not taking the word of God seriously enough? Where am I compromising where I shouldn't? Am I still doing anything that makes it clear to God that my attitude or my understanding or both are not what they need to be? You know, a person without God's Holy Spirit really doesn't have the ability to be completely honest with themselves, do they? Because it takes God's Spirit to be truly honest with who we are and who we aren't. And I think we can do that to a degree, but to be all the way through to the core, completely honest with who we really are, it takes help from God's Spirit to see what we otherwise would not and cannot see. Now, none of us wants to be tormented, and yet we can easily believe we are being tormented at work, in school, or by our parents. I find the wording here very interesting because I know how this works with human beings. We can easily believe we're being tormented at work, in school, by our parents, by God, because we're resisting doing what we know we need, or perhaps we don't know. We're resisting doing what we should be doing. And what God wants us to see and do. Instead, we convince ourselves without even realizing it that we're being tormented. There's a reason we talk about the destruction of the victimhood status. So many people go very quickly to, I'm a victim. God wants us thinking and operating completely differently than that. Now, maybe we are being tormented. Maybe there's some truth to that. But maybe that isn't the case all the time either. But we've convinced ourselves, well, that's just me. Clearly, if a person is not of a repentant heart when he needs to be, he's going to believe that he is being tormented, and that'll make him very angry. So when we read this, I would hope that we all grasp how this could very quickly and easily happen to us if we allow. Now, we read in verses 11 and 12 that the two witnesses were resurrected. People obviously took notice. I'm sure they were both stunned and scared. Verse 13. In the same hour, there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. In the earthquake, 7,000 people were killed, and the rest were afraid, understandably so, and gave glory to the God of heaven. By show of hands, how many of you have been in an earthquake? A few hands. How many of you have been in a really big earthquake where everything's shake, rattle, and roll, big time? Okay, so when I was in second grade, I lived in Pasadena, California. My father was in for a year sabbatical, and had a large earthquake to the point where I was sound asleep in bed, and it woke me up because it threw me out of my bed. That's scary. You don't know where to go. There's no place to run and hide when the earth is shaking. I mean, all kinds of dishes and canned goods, everything came flying out of the shelves and all that. So when I read verse 13, and it says in the earthquake, 7,000 people were killed and the rest were afraid. Yes, I can completely understand that. And gave glory to the God of heaven. So a tremendous earthquake will take place in Jerusalem, where the celebrating began only 3.5 days before. How's this for whiplash? From celebration to fear. Justice will be done. Now hold your place here. Let's go to chapter 17, Revelation 17, and let's pick up in verse 16. 10 horns which you saw on the beast, these will hate the harlot, make her desolate and naked, eat her flesh, and burn her with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to fulfill his purpose, to be of one mind, and to give their kingdom to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. So what we see here is the false prophet and beast power turning on each other. Just as today, the various factions of Muslims turn on one another when they don't have a common enemy to fight against. That's really remarkable, isn't it? This is definitely the power of God on display. Then when we turn back to Revelation 11, we see what comes next, verse 15. Then the seventh angel sounded. There were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned." We recognize, as we're told in 1 Corinthians 15, when the seventh trumpet sounds, the dead in Christ will rise, and this is what we see happening here. God's faithful are resurrected. So the showdown between the two witnesses and the false prophet and the beast power may have ended at this time, but let's follow this to its conclusion and remind ourselves of how our future and the world's future ends. Revelation 16, beginning in verse 1. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple, saying to the seven angels, "Go and pour out the bowls of the wrath of God on the earth." So the first went and poured out his bowl upon the earth, and a foul and loathsome sore came upon the men who had the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. Now let me stop and remind us, who has the mark of the beast? According to Revelation chapter 13 and verses 16 and 17, the second of two beasts that are described in that chapter will require everyone who desires to buy or sell to have a mark or a number of his name or the name of the beast on their right hand or on their forehead. And of course, man's number is what? 6. But the number of the beast will be 666, as verse 18 in chapter 13 points out. So what we see here in verse 2 of chapter 16 is all those individuals will be facing the plagues. Verse 3, continuing in chapter 16. Then the second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it became blood as of a dead man, and every living creature in the sea died. The third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. I heard the angel of the water saying, "You are righteous, O Lord, the one who is and who was and who is to be, because you have judged these things. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink, for it is their just due." Continuing in verse 7, I heard another from the altar saying, "Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments." And the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and the power was given to him to scorch men with fire. This is frightening stuff, isn't it? Men were scorched with great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who has power over these plagues, and they did not repent and give him glory. What tremendous bitterness is being shown here. Sometimes you look around, you see certain things today around us within politics and different arenas, and we think to ourselves, why are they so bitter? This person's got to be miserable. And I think about that on steroids, if you will, when I read what I just read right here. This shows clearly the power of Satan and the one who has deceived everybody. So many. Verse 10, continuing here in chapter 16. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues because of the pain. They blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and they did not repent of their deeds. Have you ever had a number of days where you, like I was saying earlier, didn't really see the sun? It's cloudy, gloomy, perhaps rainy, day after day after day. It can actually get you down over time. Fellow family members, God is a God of light. Satan is the prince of darkness. Couple that with excruciating pain. What a horrible combination. Verse 12. And the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up, so that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are spirits of demons, performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and the whole world to gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. Behold, I am coming, this is Jesus Christ speaking here, as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. That's a quote from Christ. And they gathered, verse 16, them together to the place called in Hebrew Armageddon. Now, if you have been to Israel, then you likely have seen Armageddon, that is the Valley of Megiddo. It's an expansive flat area for as far as the eye can see. It's the location of this future gathering of people determined to fight against God. Verse 17 says, then the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple of heaven from the throne, saying, it is done. There were noises, thunderings, lightnings, and there was great earthquake, such a mighty and great earthquake as had not occurred since men were on the earth. Clearly what's coming is a very climactic event that literally shakes the earth to its core. Now, the great city was divided into three parts. The cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. Verse 20 says, then every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. Great hail from heaven fell upon men, each hailstone about the weight of a talent. Men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, since the plague was exceedingly great. By the way, I looked up weights and measurements chart in Unger's Bible Dictionary. And this says in verse 21, each hailstone about the weight of a talent. Would you like to know how much a talent weighs? 93 pounds. So what we're seeing here is hail falling from the sky, weighing 93 pounds per hail ball, per ice ball. The next couple of chapters in Revelation go through the fall of Babylon, and it is indeed tremendous destruction. Then in Revelation 19, we find the two witnesses and the church returning with Christ to the earth to finish what God intended as part of his plan. Let's go to Revelation 19 now. Revelation 19, beginning of verse 11. I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire. On his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, that's angels and resurrected saints, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, and with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God, and he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I saw an angel standing in the sun. He cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come, gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of the kings, flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses, of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet, who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone, and the rest were killed with a sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. parallel to what we read here or read here is found in Zechariah chapter 14, verses 1 through 9. This leads up to the destruction of the beast and the false prophet by being cast into the lake of fire. Once that occurs, we see in Revelation 20 that Satan is bound and the kingdom of God is established. Justice will be done. This world desperately needs truth. This world desperately needs unity. It needs peace. It needs to hear and understand the truth, the fact that there is absolute truth. If you've watched Life Hope Truth Presents, and you've been keeping up on any of those presentations, you'll see that I believe, as Mr. Capo, if I remember correctly, gave one on this very topic about is there such thing as truth, or what is truth? I can't remember the exact title. As we've seen today, this time is coming. Now, while the headlines of some papers have shared something along the lines of justice has been done when referring to some terribly, frankly, evil person and what they have done, a certain historical person, a bad person from our history, what we've seen here is that there's a time when God is going to intervene in the affairs of man to fulfill his plan. And that plan includes God seeing that justice is done with regards to our greatest enemy, Satan. We began in Matthew 24. I'd like to turn there to close as well. Matthew chapter 24. This time we'll begin reading in verse 24. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. What does that tell you? And what should it tell me? Well, we won't be deceived unless we allow it. See, I have told you beforehand. Fellow family members, we know what to look for. We know where to turn. We know what God expects of us today. There's a reason that pastors spend a lot of time, shepherds, ministers, spend a lot of time talking about what are the things that God shows us he wants us to do and learn and understand and practice today. This is why. This is what's coming. To not know what we just read today means we would be in darkness about what's coming, and we too would risk and would, frankly, submit to an authority or a power that is deceptive. But we have been given the truth, so we should never be deceived. Many of you know that someone from our past used to say, "We know the end of the story, and we win." The truth is, we do. So let's make certain we are doing everything within our power to be faithful to what God teaches in its entirety, so that we will be able to see our job through to the end and be able to declare that justice has truly been done.